Okay, we will begin on the next word. We looked at anger, we looked at wrath, we looked at fury and indignation, and they all sort of have the same look at God's displeasure. Some of them is more intense than the other, wrath carrying with it punishment in view, fury with a more violent passion because of the wrong that's been done towards him or towards others. And so anger, man, just, you know, hostility from God because of disobedience, because of cruelty, because of just, you know, evil living or idolatry and those kind of things. God's reaction to those things in that he is acting, though, in a righteous and just way, not just to I'm going to get you type of attitude that sometimes humans fall into. But because he is who he is, because he is the judge, because he is God, because he is just, he is righteous, and he is, can only be faithful to who he is and what he wants for man to be, then he can act in no other way justly. And so when we see God playing out some of these words in the lives of men, as we deal in the history of throughout the Bible, we can understand that it's not just God throwing a fit, you know. And so he's not a 2-year-old beating his head on the floor or doing a little dance, you know. This is because of who he is and how just and righteous and how he views sin. In fact, we're going to get to the word hate, and then we're going to look at it. Okay, so indignation is an anger against an offense, wrong done, or unjust behavior. And we will only look at a couple of passages here. Let's turn to Psalm 78 in your Bibles. And Pat, would you read Psalm 78, verses 42 and then 49 through 51?
They did not remember his power the day when he had redeemed them from their adversary. He sent upon them his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tent of Pan. But he led forth his people, his own people, like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. But he brought them to his holy land, to this hill country which his right hand had gained. He also drove out the nations before them. He apportioned them as an inheritance by measure. He made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside and like a treacherous bow. But they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel.
Okay, let's stop there. Thank you. Okay, so we see not only both God's reaction to the Egyptians and his indignation against them, but then we also pick up another word that we've studied down here in 59, as Pat read down there, wrath. He was filled with wrath. And he abhorred Israel because they did not remember. God does these things. Remember, we've studied the reason why God does these things, that they will know that I am the Lord. Well, if the Egyptians, you know, learned it, and he did his wrath, but the Israelites, they were supposed to learn that. And God had done all those things in Egypt so that they would know that. But they didn't remember. So God did this for a purpose, to bless his people too. Not only to bring them out, but to show them who he was. But they didn't remember that. And so, and they provoked him, and they aroused his jealousy. He says, don't serve any graven images. Don't serve any other gods. I am the Lord. I'm the only one. I'm your only Savior. How many times has he shown them this already? And so, but they didn't remember. So his wrath came up. That the wrath, the anger of God with punishment in view. And so he gave up his strength in captivity. And so we see God's action because of the sin of his people, that they did not obey him, did not view him as God. And so his indignation was aroused not only against Egypt, but then against his people in his wrath. Anyone else have a verse that they would like to share? One more. Let's turn to Romans, the second chapter then. Romans 2. I have four here, but we'll just take these. Romans 2, 4 through 9. Nadine, would you read that, please? Romans 2, 4 through 9. That's okay.
Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality in God.
Good. So, we have a lot of our words in there, don't we? But, you know, but to those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and indignation. Okay. Any thoughts on those or any other points that you'd like to bring out? Okay, let's go to the word woe. Woe is when God says, woe to you. He's pronouncing grief, despair, that causes a crying out. It has with it a response. It is such a grief that he brings on them that they cry out. Did anyone have a verse that they'd like to share about what on woe? Causing a crying out.
I have
Ezekiel
13:3.
Ezekiel 13. Oh, 13. Okay.
It says, thus says the Lord God, woe to
the holy prophet and the spirit of the house. Okay, and while we're in Ezekiel, that's very good. While we're in Ezekiel, turn over to Ezekiel. Excuse me. Let's turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah 3:11. And Carol, would you read Isaiah 3:11?
Woe to the wicked, it will go badly
he deserves will be done to him.
Okay, what's the thought there?
I think it is just you.
That's right. Woe to the wicked. Why? Because they deserve it. Okay. Elizabeth, turn over to Isaiah 5, a couple of pages over, and we'll read verse 20.
Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter.
Quite a warning, isn't it? Man, that was true in the day of Isaiah, and it's true in the days of 2020, Humble, Texas. Woe to those who call evil good. Our country is filling up with people and ideas, and even churches are taking on, you know, calling what once was denounced as evil, they're calling it good. And if they hadn't got quite to calling it good, they allow it, or they embrace it, so to speak, you know, and they do not call it evil anymore. And so, woe. God is pronouncing that there is going to be grief and despair, and he's going to bring it to where they're going to be crying out. Okay, let's turn to Matthew, the 23rd chapter.
There's a whole list of woes in Isaiah chapter 5.
Oh, yeah.
There's a whole list,
yeah. But I picked that one because it's so prevalent, you know, and all kinds of woes in there. And if you want to get a list of what really God doesn't like, you know, this is a good chapter to go to. Because they're all listed right there. Very good. Very good point there. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Jesus is talking. And he is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, who happen to be the religious leaders of the day. And they're supposed to be the teachers of the law. And they're supposed to be, by their example, you know, how to live righteously and justly before God as God's special people. And, of course, this is before Christ died. But Christ is talking to him in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. And starting in verse 13, lots of this, he's already started, you know, talking to them. But in 13, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. And he calls them hypocrites. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And then he says again, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, because you devour widows. He goes down and he tells them all the things that they're doing instead of keeping the law rightly. And of course, they're hypocrites. They think they are, or they're presenting themselves as such, as being righteous. But Jesus sees them for who they are. And he even says, well, to you blind guides, you know. And so, verse 16, and he calls them fools in verse 17, and blind men. And he goes on down and he says in verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. And then they do all these religious things, okay? And then in 25, some more. He's pronouncing a judgment against them, and they are going to be, if you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets, verse 31, and then he goes down and calls them serpents in 33. And so it goes on down, and truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And he's talking about the woes and the things that is going to happen to Jerusalem. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. He's talking about, because we see that as we follow into chapter 24. And so, and the things that happen when the Romans come in and destroy their power and their position, the temple, And of course, when Christ died on the cross, it did away with their law. And so, you know, it's, whoa, there's coming a reckoning. And then in chapter 24, if you've read that before, and the signs of the end of the age, that's talking about the Jewish dispensation, I believe, and what's going to happen there in Jerusalem, it's not pretty. But Jesus is saying, whoa. And you think you're powerful? You think you're religious? And of course, that they have fought Jesus all the way in and they put him on the cross. But, you know, Jesus is telling them. And then in the abomination of destruction, chapter 24, it's coming. And it's judgment, the coming of the Son of Man, judgment, beginning in 24:29. The sun will be darkened and so forth and so on. So, grief and despair. Any other thoughts? Any other verses? Speaking of desolation, next word. Wasteland, object of horror. It was said to Josiah in 2 Kings 22 when the prophet is talking to Josiah about what's fixing to happen with Judah. So let's just read 18 through 20 of 2 Kings 22. Elizabeth, would you read that? 2 Kings 22, 18 through 20.
But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against this inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard it, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king.
Okay. That's to Josiah, and it's not too many years after that that Jerusalem falls. Over in Ezekiel 33, let's jump ahead just a little bit. Verses 28 and 29. I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate, so that no one will pass through. Verse 29. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I make the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations which they have committed. Back to the reason. God talks about the same thing about Babylon. In Jeremiah 50, verse 13, Susan, would you read that? Jeremiah 50, 13.
Mm-hmm. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by that one shall be horrified and hissed at all her place.
And right above that, a wilderness, a parched land, and a desert. And so God, yes, he used Nebuchadnezzar, he used Babylon to punish his people because he wanted them to know that he was the Lord and to bring them down so that when they went back to the land after 70 years, that they would serve him. But then he did not leave Babylon unscathed. He brought them down because of their cruelty and because of their idolatry and because of their pride and because that they had not turned to serve him, even go through their some of their history. Nebuchadnezzar actually, you know, come to know Daniel's Lord. But they had the opportunity. As you read the history through here, God puts himself out there so that the nations would know him. Not just Nineveh, you know, with Jonah, but the nations. And so time and time again, we see God trying to show these nations who he is, and so that they would turn away from their idolatry and serve the true and living God. But, of course, they did not. You know, it didn't take Nebuchadnezzar long, and it didn't take the other kings long. And so God finally brings them down and makes them a desolation. There are no more hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world. You can't go see that today. It doesn't exist. And the land is totally different than when the children of Israel were there. Okay, any other points on desolation?
I have one for destroyed.
Yes?
Noah was talking, God was talking to Noah, and he said that he was about to destroy them.
That's right. And that was a complete, destruction. Complete destruction. Okay. Distress. Anguish in the midst of trouble. Sometimes God brings down distress or stress, doesn't completely destroy, doesn't completely wipe out, cut off, as we'll see some of the other words and everything, but just tribulation, just stress and anguish, distress, tribulation. Let's turn to Romans 2:9. We've already read that. We don't have to turn there. There will be tribulation and distress for every man who does evil. Okay? Romans 8:35 says, distress cannot separate us from the love of God. That's the bottom line. But before that, you know, we will face some distress. And all distress is not from the hand of God. He has control. But as we saw in our earlier questions, good things happen to evil people, and bad things happen to good people, and time and chance sometimes happens to people. But, you know, we're studying what God does, but in some of these passages, let's look at Judah, Zephaniah 1:14-17. Pat, you want to?
Zephaniah 1:14-17. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warriors cry out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpets and battle cry against the 45 cities. The 45 cities and the 5 towers. And God will bring distress on them, so they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrified one, of all the inhabitants of the earth.
If you just go through there and underline all those words that God, that is describing what God is doing and why. I mean, it is so awestruck, striking to me. But I mean, it mentions wrath and it, you know, all these, but the jealousy of God, back to because of who he is and what he's done for mankind and what he expects out of his creation. And so it's those who choose to do evil and turn away from him, there will be all this distress and wrath and fury. So it's just, you know, it's just a different word, but judgment that is not pleasant. And even it mentioned bring an end to. And we'll, and I mentioned that over in the next page there, that he can bring an end to, cut off, blot out, completely annihilate. God has that power and he has done it in the past. And if God is working in the nations of men today, and I fully believe that the Bible says that he is, does he have the power to do that today? Does he have the power to do that to the United States of America? And so what should we be doing to help God change his mind if he decides to do that?
Right. For the righteousness of the nation and the freedoms that we do is what I pray for.
Right.
That our freedom to worship him will not be taken away.
Pray. I'm so sorry. It's supposed to be off. Maybe I turned it off when something is going on with my family. I'm so sorry. Okay. Turned off. I've got a niece that's in surgery right now. Okay. God has that power. God has that. He has that will to do this. And if he does, then. But prayer is foremost. He listened to Moses. He listened. He even listened to Abraham. We'll cover that about how many people he was going to not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah over, knowing full well that there wasn't that many people, but he listened to Abraham anyway for Abraham's sake. And so, but what about living righteous lives? Abraham had that prayer. If they're just, you know, then God, and God said, if there's just 10, then I won't destroy. Then there's also teaching our children. I don't care if they're old children, you know, keep on teaching, keep on reminding, teach our grandchildren, teach our great grandchildren, teach when we can, standing in the grocery line, you know, listening to a small kid the other day. I mean, his mouth was worse than, you know, some drunken sailor. And but so, you know, I said something to his mom. I said, is that really what you want your child to say, you know? And she says, we've been trying to work on it. But she is in this position. She has a husband who talks like that to everybody. And he's, you know, and she says, I'm trying to, you know, work him through it. Of course, she wasn't taking care of it in the line because she was embarrassed, you know, and everything. But you at least, you know, you raise the question, and I hope you don't get shot in the face. But, you know, so, or hit or something like that, you know, because I have been cussed out in a store before, okay? And because I told a kid to sit down in a cart. Can you imagine? But anyway, her mom was away, and you know, who wants a kid to hit the floor, you know, with a bad head injury or something, you know? And so, but anyway.
Godly parents can help take care of that. Believe it or not, Dennis was like that when he was little. And he got it from his brother and his dad and all the family, you know. And his mother kept telling him, you know, God does not like that. God is going to take care of that. You're going to be sorry. And so he started, you know, trying to improve. But he said when he became Christian, which was like 16, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
He just totally changed. So
mm-hmm.
It can happen.
Mm-hmm. Well, before we leave that word, though, let's do turn back over to Romans 8. You know, distress in our lives sometimes does not come as a judgment from God. It can come because of the way the things are in the world, and because of Satan, and because of evil people. And because just that's just the way things are, and we are, and we are victims sometimes of that. Of course, we pray, and we know that God protects us in certain ways and everything. But in Romans, the eighth chapter, we don't want to overextend what is taught here. But you know, he said, starting in. In verse 38, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you know, a lot of it, verse 35, who will separate us from the love of God, the Christ? Will tribulation? You know, these Christians were suffering for the gospel, for doing right. Distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Right now, some of the Christians across the world are suffering in countries where even the flu is a problem, you know. And that's happening. In fact, I wrote down that we needed to pray for the Christians in Italy. They're not even where our brother is in Trieste. They can't assemble because of the flu pandemic. And so, you know, and they are weary, you know, from having to be on the constant alert. Can you imagine the Christians in China? And there are some there. And the Christians in Cooksville, Tennessee, who just lost family members, babies, but there is more than just those three. There are others from the church there that are dead, and they've lost their homes, and you know, and so they are suffering, and they're reeling from those horrible storms that went through there. And so, you know, but that won't separate them from the love of Christ, you know. And prayer for the families that it won't tear apart their faith, and that they will lean on the Lord. And so, you know, these things do happen. And so, but nothing can separate us from the love, except our own unfaithfulness, our own willingness to turn away from the Lord and not trust in His mercy and grace, even though these things come upon us. Yeah.
I don't disagree with you what you said, but I think this passage is talking about our confidence that we can have in God's plan of salvation.
Yes, I do too.
As long as we live this way, all these other things may happen, but no matter what happens to us, nothing can separate us from our salvation. God put this in place. And I don't care what is thrown against us, it's going to stand. It's not going to change it. And the people who die in that state have great confidence that they are going to spend eternity with God.
And two, all right, I agree. Also, though, We say, well, God doesn't love me anymore. That's not true. How does he allow this to happen? I don't know. I'm not God. I just know God loves me. And even if he allows me to suffer, he still loves me.
But if we come back to
why and how he loved us.
And
yes.
How he loved us. There is no question about that.
Exactly.
No matter what he allowed. Job didn't know why.
No.
But Job stood firm in his conviction about God. And so now we have this great plan that has been put in place. Christ has come. The
right.
plan is completed.
Right.
And so that is what we can have confidence in. No matter what happens, that cannot change. And if I keep my eye on that, people can say, your God don't let you look what he's about to happen.
Yeah.
A lot of things happen in this world that God allows.
That's right.
But God does, that does not mean God does not love me. I can tell you why he loved me. He sent his son to die.
And that is verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us, so forth and so on. So it goes back to salvation in Christ and our confidence and our trust in that. Very good points. Okay. Maybe one or two more. Hate. We talk about this word hate. That sounds so opposite of what we think God is. God is love. Everybody says, God is love. Well, guess what? God hates. It's a passionate, intense dislike, detest, despise, feel hostile toward, as if an enemy. That's the God of the Bible. In Proverbs 6, we see some of the things that God hates. In Proverbs 6, 16, would you read that, Nadine? Six, 16, Proverbs.
There are six things which the Lord hates you, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. How far?
That's fine. God hates these things. Of course, the Bible's full of other things that he hates, you know. But just a little side note, when I was at camp, when I was 16 years old, no, 15 years old, 15 years old, we were all given a verse, and we had to write a little thing about it. And it was the first time in a girls' class and everything that I was to present, you know, a lesson or a little talk on, and this is the verse that they gave me. And so, what does God hate? And how that pertains to those 13, 14, 15, 16-year-old girls sitting there. You know, and so, it's been sort of dear to my heart, and it always remained in my mind because, growing up, and then teaching the children and everything, look here, this is what God hates. It's simple things, you know, it's simple things. And so, especially when it comes to pitting two brothers or a sister, pitting against the other one, you know. And so we would go, look what God says about that. Or lying, oh my goodness, you know. How many times did one of my children have to write this scripture and other things about lying? But before they got the point. But, you know, so God hates these things. He just doesn't not like it very much. He detests it. It's hostile to him. And he reacts with hostility towards it at some point, even if it's the final judgment. But, so let's turn to Hosea 9. In Hosea 9, God switches from what he hates. He brings in, yes, he hates liars and he hates people who do those kind of things and everything. He hates the sin. People say God doesn't hate people. God just hates the sin. Hosea 9:15. And you know what? If I misunderstand this, let's correct my bad thinking as we go through this. But I don't think so. If I am, I would really appreciate some input. All their evil is at Gilgal. This is, of course, God talking through Hosea before he destroys his people. Indeed, I came to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princesses are rebels, so forth and so forth. 17, my God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. Is my conclusion wrong that God turned to hate his people? That he would drive them out and love them no more. That's the hate there, okay? Love them no more. Love and hate are opposite. Love so as not to bless them, not to have them in his favor. Just like his glory left the temple. To me, that is very, it's very severe. What are your thoughts? Right.
We hate because we feel we've been wronged, or we just don't like somebody. You know, we hate a race. People hate one race or another. And I think the key here is he didn't love them any longer so as to accept over in Amos 5, he tells them, I reject your festivals. He hated them so much that you're wasting your time.
Right.
And
right. So
had they repented and returned to him, but that's why they were taken into captivity. Israel there to return again, and Judah only to return long enough to bring forth the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. But, you know, the kind of hate that God tells us to hate evil and to hate evildoers, because he does that in Psalms. Hate that is, don't love it, don't partake of it, don't embrace it, don't say it's okay, but hate it.
Malachi hates divorce.
He hates divorce in Malachi 3. He also hated Esau, Malachi 1:3. He hated Esau in that he made his mountains a desolation, and he didn't accept Esau, and Esau didn't have the blessing. His inheritance was for the jackals. And so, and when you start questioning God, well, why did you hate Esau? Because he's dealing with this, you know, here. Why did you hate Esau and love Jacob? Because he's God, and because he has rules, and because Esau had an evil heart.
We need to be careful about when we say we hate somebody, we're judging their heart
Yeah.
And we're not God.
Exactly.
We can hate the sin and hate the person that is doing, hate what is causing this person to do that. But if we're not careful, if we say we hate, then we have the right to do something about it.
Exactly. We don't.
We don't have the right to make the judgment of punishment on that person. God has the right to reject Esau. He knew his heart. He knew he didn't want him to lead his people when what he needed. But we can reject people and not follow them. But we're not in the same position God is.
Absolutely.
To execute judgment or to... we should do everything we can to keep others from being influenced by this person. I'm not saying that. If we know someone's teaching, well, just like we had here one time, the 80-70 doctrine come through. We didn't hate the people who taught it, but we hated their doctrine.
Right.
As far as treating them as always to, I mean, when she was sick, we took care of her. We did things for them. That wasn't the thing. But hate in our society generally carries with it a justification for things that are not right.
And seeking ill will towards them.
Mm-hmm.
And so we do not do that. Even the man in 1 Corinthians 5, we were not, not to treat him as enemy, but, because they love him, try to save his soul and pray for our enemies. Right. Okay.